By way of announcements, if we were down in New Orleans, there'd be 100 people meeting. If we were out in Pasadena, there would be probably about 75 or 80. There are a lot of other congregations around the country where there are considerably more people in here. I think what has happened the last couple of weeks, when we were gone to Land Between the Lakes, they began the experiment of having it at 11 o'clock in the morning. And I don't really know, not having had any kind of a survey or any input or information from other people, but I think this is probably the smallest attendance we've had in a long, long time. And I don't know if it has to do with the time, but perhaps a survey can be taken and we can talk to some people to see what their feelings are about it. What we, of course, would love to do is to make things just as convenient for the largest number of people as we possibly can. And I'm sure that's the whole idea behind putting it at this time. There may be some folks down around the Waco area and a lot further away, and I know a number of people come from the Hawkins or Big Sandy area, and I think that it requires a lot more driving time for them. So depending upon whether they have little children in the mornings and how it works out for them, we'll just have to see as we go along. And there are a number of people who are on vacation who aren't here as well. We all know by now about the Value Jet crash down in the Everglades. It's been on our news for a couple of weeks or better now. And of course, the minute that horrible tragedy occurred, everyone is asking, why? Why did it occur? The first thing they wanted to get was the flight data recorder, which is an electronic recording device that actually feeds information from the flight controller, the fuel controller. It has to do with the speed and the altitude and the rate of bank and climb and all the other instruments that feed data into a tape recorder. And then they looked for the better part of a week and finally just stumbled across the cockpit voice recorder, which records the words of the crew, not on the radio, but among themselves in the cockpit. What a horrifying few minutes it must have been for the people in the cabin that we have now determined, through all of the evidence that they brought out of that horrible swamp, was a fire that broke out beneath the passenger compartment in the forward baggage compartment just aft of the cockpit door that was so intense it melted a seat in the passenger compartment, filled it with smoke. People were scrambling to try to get the overhead oxygen masks and to get them on their faces, but there wasn't any oxygen available. And I guess at the last moment, a terrified stewardess managed to get the door open, and then the smoke began filling the cockpit. But in the meantime, the heat was so intense it had burnt through the control cables. So here they were already in the beginning part of what's called a split S, a dive, and they were going up to 350 nautical miles per hour. That's close to 370-some miles per hour when they crashed into that swamp. The minutes going down, the minutes when the fire broke out, the minutes of desperately screaming because you wanted oxygen and couldn't have it, those were the terrible minutes. The instant of impact, no one felt. One huge roar in your ears, and it's all over quicker than you can snap your fingers. They have not found any body parts larger than small pieces. Of all those many, many people who one minute were living, breathing, flesh and blood, human being just like you and me, a family of five that showed the little children that made you weep when you saw it on TV, the famous football player, quite a number of people, and suddenly they were gone. Why? Always the question, why? There's drought here in Texas. Why? There are floods and terrible rains and spring storms that have so made a bog out of the wheat belt in the plain states that the farmers can't even get their tractors into the fields. Why? Northern China is gripped by a terrible drought that is affecting 10 million and more, and even Beijing's water supply. Why? The well went dry where Matthew and Shannon lived the other day, and they had to move temporarily into another apartment. Why? Down in Brownwood, the city environment has run out of water. There's no water down there, and it hasn't rained here significantly in months. Why? I suppose that I could stand here and relate one terrible trauma, one tragedy, one bad or evil thing after another, and always ask the same question. And it's very, very difficult to answer. God's Word tells us that Almighty God made man in His image, and He gave man something we call free moral agency. It's a subject of books, it's a subject of philosophy, psychiatry, of people who have tried to understand the human psyche, the human mind, human emotions, human choices, how and why humans can do the things they do to each other. And the library books are absolutely festooned, or the shelves are festooned with books. Mr. or Dr. David Antion has a tremendous wall full of books, and every one of them are on some aspect of psychology, because he went to get a doctorate in psychology, and that's his field. There are hundreds and hundreds of them dealing with all of the attributes of our human nature, of our free moral agency. If you'll turn to Deuteronomy 30, 19 and 20, this is a very well-known scripture by most of us, I'm sure. It talks about free moral agency and free choice, and you have to consider the alternatives. He said, I call heaven and earth to record, if it's in the past, or to record, if you prefer the future or the aorist tense, this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your seed may live, that you may love the Eternal your God, and that you may obey His voice, and that you may cleave unto Him. For He is your life, and the length of your days, that you may dwell in the land which the Eternal sware unto your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. Choose. He says, choose. Every day, you've got to make a choice. In one way, I suppose, those who are not here with us today have their reasons. They made a choice. They don't want to be here, or they would have been here. I want to be here, and so here I am. And when you get up every single day, you make a choice. What are you going to do with the next hour? What are you going to do with this day of your life? What decisions are you going to make? Back in the account of the Garden of Eden, we see man exercising the very first choice that we ever read of in the history of the world. In the third chapter of the book of Genesis, I won't read it all, of how the serpent lied to Eve, how she saw that the tree was good for food and pleasant to the eyes. She took, gave to him, he did eat. In verse 7, the eyes of both of them were open. It doesn't mean that they're walking around blind. It's talking about their mind perceived something in a different manner than they had perceived it before. And they knew that they were naked. Now, nakedness is a relative term. I suppose you could argue all day long, and it has been argued, if a tree falls in the forest and there is no one to hear it, does it make a noise? You've all heard that before. Well, the answer, of course, is yes, because the sound waves do go out, and whether it's crickets, ants, and squirrels that hear it or not, whether no human ear hears it, it does, yes, make a noise. Now, we could argue all we wanted to about the fact that this was the world's largest bedroom, and there was no one there but the two of them to see, and their state of dress had not altered one iota from only moments before when they sinned against God. They disobeyed many of God's commandments. They coveted, they stole, they disobeyed their only parent. And so here was the breaking of God's Ten Commandments by a free choice. And God had given them the freedom of choice, but He'd instructed them, don't choose the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Choose instead any of hundreds of other fruits. Here were all of these wonderful trees, and they were bearing everything. It must have been in the fall. We've always known that God created man in the fall when everything was ripe and ready to reach out and pluck and take and eat. They could have all of that. You could try an experiment with a child. It could be not a rebellious child, not a bad child. You could just take a little child, and you could take a room, and you could scatter toys all over the room. A couple, 300 of them. Very glamorous, good-looking toys. Some of them in shiny wrappers. Then you could take maybe one little ugly Cabbage Patch doll or something. Something really ugly. And put it out there in the middle of all those toys. And instruct that little child, say, now you can have any one of those toys to play with. But don't you touch that little Cabbage Patch doll, or I'm going to spank you. Now, I expect you to obey, and I'll come back in an hour or two, and you just play with all those other toys, but don't you touch that little Cabbage Patch doll. Close the door, but have you a peephole to be able to watch and see what happens. And how long do you think it would be before the average child, there may be some exceptions, of course, but the average child, knowing human nature, would probably go right straight for the forbidden doll, the one you said, don't touch. So they were both aware that they were naked. Then they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. So beginning way back then, not during the days of my mother when she was a little girl and my father's talked about so often when puritanical taboos made people feel that the human body was something terribly ugly. And as I look at some of the pictures that my mom had of the bathing suit that she wore, it looked like almost like a party dress. It had big frills. It went almost to the ankles. It had two or three levels of skirts. It had a big bonnet. It had a collar. It was unbelievable. It would seem like you'd get that thing wet, and it would be all you could do to swim because there was so much cloth there, it would weigh you down. But the beaches, the beachfront there in Chicago, when my mother was a young married woman, that's the way everybody dressed. Men had full-length bathing suits, you know, with a strapless top and they were rather tight fitting so they could swim, but they came all the way to the knee. And you've seen those old films. Maybe some of you have those pictures in your family picture box or album. So that began right then and there. They began to feel guilty, and suddenly because they felt guilty, they felt dirty and they felt defiled. They heard the voice of the eternal God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife, extremely important point to understand the relationship between mankind and God. Very important point. Hid themselves from the presence of the eternal God among the trees of the garden. Why hide? They were already dressed. They'd already made the aprons. They weren't naked anymore. But they heard his voice. And so they hid. And God called unto Adam and said unto him, where are you? Does this mean God could not have known? I don't think so. I think that God was manifesting himself in human form as he did, and we see many accounts of that. And he chose not to know because he was calling out to try them and see what would happen. He said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree whereof I commanded you that you should not eat? The man, of course, said, the woman, she did it. She gave me the tree, and I did eat. The eternal God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Both of them then tried to get rid of the responsibility and to blame it on someone else. First example of free moral agency at work. One of the next examples, and I won't go through that, is a murder, fratricide. A brother kills a brother, and the first murder in recorded human history took place within a family because of hatred and jealousy, because of envy, because of those virulent human attitudes that can get so totally out of control that they can literally resort to murder. They had a choice, and they took the wrong choice. If you'll turn to Exodus 20, here is the chapter where we read about the Ten Commandments of God. But look what happened immediately after the giving of the commandments, when the mountain was seemingly on fire and smoke and rumbling and great thunderous voices were being heard. In verse 18, all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. They ran. They fled from it. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. Many times in my life, I have wanted God to talk to me. Yet on the other hand, I suppose if he ever had, it would have scared me half to death. But perhaps we all have at one time or another. There is a caution because we know that Satan the devil appears as an angel of light. So if you pray too hard for an angel to come to talk to you, just make sure that it's an angel of God and not something else. But in some very desperate moments of your life, you would just like God to talk to you, just to cut through all the nonsense, all the arguments, all the misunderstandings, all of what other churches and all of what preachers and religious organizations say, and just tell you directly right now, here is the way, walk ye in it, here's what you ought to do, here's what I have in store for you, here's what I want in your life, here's the truth, here's the way it is. Well, we think that way, we think we would want God to talk to us, but here God was speaking, and the people heard His voice. They can't see His face, He wouldn't allow that, but they can see what He created, huge boiling black clouds with lightning just flashing out of it. They could hear the thunderous roar of a great voice without hearing, I suppose, the voice of the Father, because God's Word shows us that He used angels and He used the one who became Jesus Christ to talk to human beings, because Jesus said, "You have neither seen His face nor heard His voice at any time," remember, in the first few chapters of John. But the Elohim, the divine family, the one who became Jesus Christ, who was the Logos or the spokesman, was certainly involved in this, in the giving of God's law to these people. They didn't want to hear. They didn't want to be that close. They wanted to flee away, and they wanted Moses as an intermediary. They wanted him as a go-between. They were willing to listen to another human leader, but they did not want God to talk to them. They stood afar off. In Proverbs 14 and verse 12, I won't turn to that, I'll read it to you. "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." That's repeated twice in the book of Proverbs for emphasis. How important is it to us to be right? How important is it to be right? Do you see people every Sunday morning or wherever and whenever, Sabbath or Sunday, doesn't matter, going to the wrong church? As they're walking, getting out of their car and going up the steps, if you were to chat with them and ask them, would they tell you, "I'm going to the wrong place. I'm doing a wrong thing. This is a wrong choice. I don't belong here. I don't want to be here." No way. That's stupid, isn't it? No, they're going to be doing what they think is right. When you see someone driving down the road with the one disclaimer that obviously people only drive what they can afford, but no one drives the wrong car if they can help it. If they choose, if they have the ability to choose, they make a choice, they shop around, and they drive, and they buy the right car for them. Husbands may be told by their wives they're not correct in this, but most of us wear what we think is right. Maybe vice versa. Husbands tell wives you shouldn't be seen in that dress in public, but if it's our own free choice, we dress and we wear what we feel is right. Right for us. Some people's sense of right is so tender that if you were to make the mistake and you were to suggest regarding anything in life, any of these choices, clothing, choices involving food, tastes in music, art, literature, entertainment, doesn't matter. Choice of, as I said, clothing or hairdo or anything that has to do with our personal concept of ourselves and our own personal choices and the kind of person that we are, that we project to other people, you were to suggest that someone is wrong. They made a mistake. They have made a bad choice. They've made a bad decision. They are wrong in their attitude. They are wrong in their approach. You may as well have walked up to a gigantic gas-filled balloon and taken a big pin and poked it, and it's just going to go all over the room and just hit against the wall a couple times, bounce on the floor, and there it'll be, because you have done one of the most horrible things to human ego that you can do, which is to suggest to a human being, all of us who want to be right and who want to make all these right choices and do the right things and be right all the time, to suggest that they are wrong is really, it can call forth some awesome results. If you'll turn to Judges 21:25, if you read the entire book of Judges, we used to study all the way through that years ago and have to outline it and write about it, and there's an incredible amount of biblical history contained in it. Actually, there are three different places in the book of Judges where virtually this same thing is said. Judges is one of the bloodiest books in the Bible. It's a book about dismemberments, a book about betrayal. It's a book about crime and violence and war. It's a book about terrible times for the people who suffered horribly. It's the book, of course, where Samson and all that happened to him, of his betrayal by Delilah, of how They didn't realize that his hair was growing out again, and they chained him to this portico, and there were people up on the roof, and he in his great strength pulled it down and killed more people in his own death. It was kind of a suicide action on his part than he did during his life, but he killed far more than 1,000 people with the jawbone of an ass. It's a bloody book. Very bloody things that happened. And it says in verse 25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now, it's been suggested, I've heard it suggested in the past, that that doesn't really mean the way I take it to mean, that by men doing that which is right in their own eyes, all these horrible things occur. Well, I think it does mean that, and I think it is obvious that it means that. And it says it several times back in the 17th chapter, verse 6, chapter 18, 1, chapter 19, 1. There was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right, just did his thing, did what he wanted to do. But people don't do what is wrong in their own sight, because people justify themselves in everything that they do. Now you get back to this question, why? Why accidents? Why sickness? Why disease? Why divorce? Why crime? Why war? Why 100 things that are evil and bad? And having said sickness and disease, you could talk about that for the next 6 months and you wouldn't begin to cover all the problems that we have even in the United States, let alone the third world of horrible nations like China and Bangladesh and India, where death is so ever-present and where infant mortality and horrible diseases, endemic diseases, and loss of life, we almost take it for granted. We pick up the paper and we read that several thousand people were wiped out in a typhoon down in Ceylon or something, and well, it's way over there. It's kind of ho-hum. We read about Homestead, and it's a real big thing in the United States. We read about terrible tragedies like the Oklahoma City bombing. It's a terrible thing. Yes, it's terrible, but there are many other third world countries that have massive loss of life through natural calamities and earthquakes and fires and typhoons and wars and so on, and we hardly pay any attention because it's way over there. So we ask why. Why did these things happen, and why does God allow them to happen, which is the deeper question. And that's one we wrestle with all of our lives. Religions wrestle with it, and religious leaders don't have the faintest idea how to answer it. There was a young man who wrote to his priest during World War II. He was out in Stalingrad with a German army. And he wrote a very bitter letter to his priest. And he said, if there is any God, he is with you in that darkened cathedral in the midst of all of your prayers and your rosaries and everything, but he's not out here in the trenches in Stalingrad. And he began to cite all the horrifying things that he'd seen. Now, he was a German, and you and I tend to think, well, he deserved what he got, because that's my attitude from the standpoint of history, because of what all of these people did. But they were young men who were hoodwinked, and they were patriotic, and they were deceived in their own way by the wiles and the craft and the satanic magnetism and power and persuasive personality of just one man, Adolf Hitler, who led that entire nation and eventually the world into one of the bloodiest conflicts, so far the bloodiest conflict in all of world history. So he rejected God. He rejected religion. And he became atheistic because he said, if there is a God, he would not allow this. And that sounded awfully logical to him. I remember an atheist one time that wrote an article. It was published in a newspaper, and I clipped it out and have used it over the years. If there were a God, then he would have made the world a lot nearer our own heart's desire. There would be no sickness. There would be no malformed children born. There would be no crime and murder. There would be no violence, and there would be no war. And until the world is that way, there is no God worthy of my attention. And so he claimed that he had a very good argument about being atheistic. In 1 Samuel 8 and verse 7, I won't turn to that, Samuel, the last of the judges, just before the dynasty of Saul, which only lasted one generation, then, of course, David and his dynasty, which is to last from now on, came along and began to rule in Israel. God said, listen to the voice of the people in 1 Samuel 8 and verse 7. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. God was ruling directly through judges, whichever judges were really seeking his will. and certainly Samuel did. But they rejected that system, and they wanted a king like the nations around them. So remember, Adam and Eve sewed aprons, were embarrassed and ashamed, and they hid from God. The people at the foot of Mount Sinai, hearing the thunder, seeing the lightning, having been given God's law, ran as far as they could, stood way over there and said, "Moses, you talk to us." And they ran and hid from God and said, "Don't let us be hearing his voice or hearing from him anymore. We'd like to hear you, a human intermediary." During the days of Judges, there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And Samuel was told by God, because he was very far down at that rejection, that they have not rejected you, they've rejected me, that I should not reign over them. A few quick scriptures that you're familiar with. Revelation 18 and verse 4, which describes the great fallen false woman and the false religions of this world and calls it all confusion the great, because the word Babylon means that. It means confusion. Babylon the great. And says, "Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins and that you receive not of her plagues." Come out of the orderly system. This world and its systems of government and religion, its institutions, that you receive not of her plagues. John 15:18, Jesus said to his disciples, "If the world," and he's not talking about trees and forests and wheat fields and rocks and coastland, he's talking about people. "If the world hate you," why would the world hate the disciples of Christ, the first apostles, some of the finest men who ever lived, who had the best of motives, who had experienced the miracle of Pentecost with the crowns and coronas of fire descending upon their heads, who had been given the gift of languages, Peter, who grabbed the man's hand at the gate called Beautiful and said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, rise and walk." Peter, whose very shadow falling upon people in a public place would cause them to be healed. Why would anyone hate men like that? Why would anyone hate the most wonderful human being who ever lived? How gentle was Jesus Christ? How good was he? How thoughtful was he? How merciful was he? How compassionate? How empathetic? I know a lot of us achieve sympathy in our lives. Very few of us graduate to empathy. Being able to really empathize deeply with someone else's pain is quite rare. Jesus, of course, from the power of God's Holy Spirit, had empathy. But they hated him. Who hated him? Primarily, the posturing religious leaders who were right. The most righteous person that you would ever meet was a Pharisee. They knew that they were righteous, like the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. "I thank thee that I'm not as other men." And bragging about his religious credentials. Have you ever met people like that? Are there people like that in religious organizations today? I used to say facetiously on the radio and the television program, you've got to watch some of these religious people because if you get too close to some of them, you can get yourself killed. And I meant it, and I still mean it, because I've seen it, and I know it's there, and I know it's coming again, and I know it has been there in the past. Idol bashing is a very dangerous pastime. If someone were to go down to the forest and find voodoo and witchcraft in session and were to rush over there and say, "Wait a minute, you shouldn't be worshiping this false god. You shouldn't have this voodoo doll. Pull all the pins out and overturn the cauldron and tell them, wait, let me tell you about Jesus." How long do you think that person would stay alive? They'd be murdered on the spot. No, it's not a very healthy pastime oftentimes, because there are people who feel they are right, who are so wrong that it would, you know, take a week to tell you just how far twisted and wrong they really are. But they feel they are right. And in their own mind, they know that they are right. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, that is, part and parcel, blending in, walking to the same drummer, believing like they do, belonging to their organizations, believing in their system, the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, and that's the cosmos, the orderly system, that is man's government and man's way of doing things. Therefore, the world hateth you. John 17:14, a little later, he was praying. This is really the Lord's Prayer. And he prayed to his Father, and he said of his disciples, I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that you should take them out of the world. We've got to go to the grocery store between now and next weekend, probably. You know, we've got to drive the streets and highways and roadways of Smith County and around here in Texas. And we've got to pay our bills and answer our phones, and we've got to buy clothes on an occasion and go to the cleaners and go to the gas station. We've got to run our errands and do the daily things that we have to do to survive. And in so doing, we're going to be brushing up, rubbing shoulders with, seeing, talking to, interfacing with, and having personal relations and associations with people. We do all the time. All of us do, every day, some way or another. We have relationships with people. Thank God that those people don't know everything that is in your heart and mind. Because if there were any way that as you associate with people in this society, whether they are Baptist, Methodist, Episcopalians, Catholic, Jewish, or whatever, and they knew all that is in your heart and mind, just like unrolling a big scroll, I believe in the weekly Sabbath, I believe in avoiding pork and shellfish, I believe in the annual holy days, I believe this, I believe that, they would be astonished. But we can go about, because generally we wear American clothing, and we go about, you know, not in an old one-horse dray with a black tassel, with an old black beaver hat and ringlets down to here, and our wife in a severe bonnet, like some people do that openly declare what they are, a Hutterite or an Amish or whatever. We go around and we blend in. We're kind of invisible. But if we were visible, it might be different. I pray not that you should take them out of the world. He knew they had to function in the world. He said, go to the world, that you should keep them, but that you should keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Why come out of the world? What's wrong with this world? You know, one of the prettiest songs you can hear, and it's on, I think it's even on an ad now, and the chorus is, what a wonderful world, it's just the prettiest song, da-da-da-da, da-da-da. Oh, it's pretty. What a wonderful world. You think these wonderful thoughts, you know, and I think of a resort, or I think of a happy little child eating a candied apple, or I think of some lovely scene that they make you think of, you know, a gorgeous sunset or a lovely scene of the Oregon coastland or something. What a wonderful world. Well, yes, what God has created, what man has not polluted, and what we can see that is of his handiwork is absolutely wonderful, beautiful. But look what men do to it. And look at the ugliness in the human heart. And look what men do to each other. Revelation 12:9, I'll just quote it to you. The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil, and Satan, which, get ready for this, deceiveth the whole world. Is that true? Americans in their millions would agree that the people in Bangladesh are deceived. They would agree that people all over Russia and all the many 15 Soviet socialist republics that have now divided up into about another 25 or whatever independent nations are deceived. They would agree that the Coptics, that the Muslims, that the Hindus are deceived. They would agree that far more than a billion of the world's population in China, with all those weird religions and hundreds of ideas about dragons and gods, are deceived. There would be millions of Americans who would agree that others out there and around there are deceived. They're ignorant. They don't know any better. They've been brought up in that religion, and they worship false gods, and they are polytheistic, and they are deceived. And you could argue, well, are they nice folks? Would you, if you could take a little Chinese baby and adopt a little baby and bring it up in your family, would that be a sweet young boy or a sweet young girl? You bet. Absolutely. Would you love them? Absolutely. So what's the explanation? Well, they're deceived. It's not deliberate. They haven't said, I will read the entire Bible and study God's Word and learn about the gospel of Jesus Christ, make a conscious decision to reject it and go ahead and worship Buddha. Never happened, not once in all of history. So we would agree in our millions they are deceived. Now, will we narrow that down? Do Catholics believe that Protestants are deceived? Yes. Do Protestants believe Catholics are deceived about the Pope and the Catholic religion and Mary and the beads and all the rest? Yes. Well, let's narrow it down further. Since there are probably close to 500, more than 400 major ones that are known in the Handbook of Denominations, and hundreds of these religious organizations and denominations and churches, so many of them you can't even begin to name them all, is there any one of them that believes they are the wrong church? Do their leaders believe that they are wrong? Do the people who go there believe they are wrong? I don't think there exists on the face of the earth such a church. I just don't believe it. I think of the Jim Jones debacle, and not too long ago they repeated that, and I couldn't watch it because that was such a horrible, painful thing for me. It just so obnoxious and so terrible what happened to those people and what that man led them to, that mass suicide down there, of course, murder, even of U.S. officials first, and then suicide, all in the guise of religion. A man that was actually able to lead those people, first of all, starting out pounding the Bible and teaching biblical precepts, according to him, and later on taking the Bible, throwing it down in front of the podium and spitting on it and saying before his own congregation, "I spit upon the Bible." That he subtly and gradually and by charisma and magnetism and leadership had gradually so swayed and shaped those minds that they were so utterly deceived they'd put Jim Jones in place of God and in place of the Bible. And would follow him anywhere and do anything he said, like other people have told my wife and me, a religious leader that they knew about, if he told me to jump out of a 7-story window, I'd jump right now. And meant it when the lady said it. Yes, the old serpent has deceived the whole world. It's hard for us to believe that. Has he deceived large segments of America? Is the question. 2 Corinthians 4:4, breaking into that thought, in whom the God of this world, and it's a small letter G, has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So Satan the devil is called the God of this world. He is a counterfeit Christ. He is worshipped by people who don't even know they're worshipping Satan the devil, but because the mode of their worship, the ideas that they have in their mind, their doctrines, are deception and in error. They don't even know that they're worshiping a counterfeit. In 2 Corinthians 11:13 to 15, Paul wrote about these false teachers who are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. As I said earlier, don't pray too hard that an angel come and talk to you, unless you make awfully certain by making sure that if he does, he talks according to this word, that he is an angel of God. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works, which, of course, is the very thing many of them preach against. It's shocking to tell people. If I tell people this on television, I tell people this in personal appearance campaigns, and I've done so many times. You've got to be careful. When you tell people, this is not God's world. Now, I could preach another sermon starting right here by going back to what Jesus experienced when he took the scroll of Isaiah and told them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears, because they felt they were God's people, God's country, had God's word, God's institutions, and he showed that in two isolated instances over an entire span of national history, God did not come to them, but went to a pagan Gentile king and went to a Gentile Syrophoenician woman in the days of Elijah and Elisha, and did not come to Israel even when there was drought and famine and people were suffering and starving. And when Jesus Christ said that, because Israel had first turned its back on God, the people at the Ten Commandments at the Mount Sinai fled and hid from God. Adam and Eve fled and hid from God. In the days of the judges, they did that which was right in their own eyes, not that which was right in God's sight. They rejected God, not Samuel, Samuel was told, when they wanted a king. They rejected God. This is not God's world. Believe it or not, this is not God's nation. There is no nation on the face of this earth that is God's nation, that His absolute favorite. And look at what's happening in Israel today. Now with the election by a slim little margin of Benjamin Netanyahu, who probably is going, depending upon who he chooses for his cabinet and whether or not he's approved by the Knesset with the new government he's going to form, that will give them the clue as to which way he's going to go, whether just to slow down the so-called peace process or whether to eventually reverse it. He's in favor of settlements. He's in favor of hanging on to the Golan Heights. And deep down inside, he's in favor of taking away all authority from the Palestinians, and of course is already making statements that he is not about to shake hands with and to in any way sit down with or deal with Yasser Arafat. So what Yitzhak Rabin had tried to get started in the Middle East is apparently going to be sidetracked, and who knows what that may result in. As the Saudi Arabian ambassador to the United Nations said to a media representative just yesterday, he came out very long-faced, and he put it this way. He said, "We were that close to peace," and walked on. So what's going to happen in the Middle East? Well, I know what God's Word says is going to happen. Terrible war. And eventually the destruction of Jerusalem. When? What will bring it about? Those who think they're doing the right thing are those who are going to bring it about. And who's going to attack them? The Arabs, who think they're going to be doing the right thing, is who's going to attack them. These are not God's nations. These are not His institutions. They aren't His schools. They aren't His bureaus, His organizations, or companies, or militaries. And, as shocking as it sounds, they're not even God's churches. These are not God's churches all across our land. I know we think Catholics are deceived. Therefore, we can lump all of France, Spain, North Africa, of Ifni and Sidi Ifni, and Morocco, and Tunisia, and Algeria. And we can lump together all of Central and South America. And we know that they are deceived, and we believe that they don't have the truth of God and that they're guilty of idolatry without realizing it because they have little idols or icons and they don't have the gospel of Jesus Christ the way we understand it. Which one is right? Well, I believe down to the marrow of my bone, since I don't know of any part of the Bible that I open up that I disagree with or that I want to twist or wrest or distort or try to teach someone it isn't the way it says, even though I know that there are many obscure scriptures that I don't understand perfectly, and I know that there are scriptures back in the book of Zechariah that are a puzzle to me, and I don't have every answer, but I do know that that which I do understand, which seems to just leap off the page at me, is absolutely the truth of God. And I voluntarily and humbly, crawling on my belly before God because of my own personal unworthiness, looking to Jesus Christ as my Savior, try to, in accepting God's Word, believe that which is right and expect and hope for that which is right and to be involved in the right work of God and to preach that which is right and good in God's sight. If you'll turn to Luke 13, Jesus asked this question and answered it. There is a way that people usually deal with some of these tragedies that is not the way God says we should. Luke 13, there were some present at that season that told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Pilate, his army, had come upon some of them doing something they weren't supposed to do. And Jesus, answering, said unto them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no." I've had people who have asked me those questions. I remember when that DC-10 went down and people sat there and saw that thing doing a wing over when the engine fell off just after takeoff years ago in Chicago. And everybody aboard that great big airplane died. People were looking out the window and saying, "What's the ground doing here?" and screaming. And they died because a bolt broke. People are tempted to think something, somebody, or a bunch of people aboard that airplane really incurred God's wrath. What's wrong with that scenario? Let Jesus answer here. Do you suppose they were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. Let's accept that. It had nothing to do with their status before God, whether they were any worse sinners or whether they were better in God's sight had nothing to do with what happened to them. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. The word likewise is a little bit confusing in the King James. It doesn't mean by Pilate coming in with a sword. It means you will also perish. It doesn't talk about how you will perish. It just means except you repent, you will perish. We'll explain it further in just a second. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell are sitting there in the shade of an afternoon. Some ancient mortar gives way. A whole bunch of tons of brick and stone come down and buried people in a complete accident and slew them. Do you think they were sinners above all men that dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But except you repent, you shall all perish. All going to perish just like they did, not necessarily in the same fashion. It's time and chance and circumstance. They perished meaninglessly. They perished randomly. How did Jesus perish? He died for the sins of the world. How did Stephen perish? He died with his last testimony on his lips, just enraging his murderers, and has been a testimony, and there are thousands and thousands all over the world, from Greece and Arab countries to the United States, named, and to Latin countries, named Stephen. Stefan, Stephanopoulos, Esteban, Stephen, Stevenson, and all the various derivatives of it. Famous, wonderful man, didn't have much of a ministry, very short, cut short, because he knew the truth of God, and he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they killed him because of it. His death was not random, was it? His death was not meaningless, was it? Now, not all of the deaths that occur, and certainly even in God's church, are of such great meaning as was Stephen's. But the point is not how we die, it is how we live our lives. In this world, for us to ask a question, why did God allow this or that, demands the answer, God had nothing to do with it. Because, as shocking as it sounds, it's not God's world. Man turned his back on God beginning in the Garden of Eden. He turned his back on God at the foot of Mount Sinai. He turned his back on God during the day of the judges and the kings of Israel. He has turned his back on God ever since. America has turned its back on God. That's not God's president in the White House, and the next one won't be either. That's not God's Congress. This is not God's state government. These are not God's institutions. So, as Jesus Christ of Nazareth tells us, it is just time and chance and happenstance and circumstance. An electrical fire caused an oxygen canister to explode, a cable broke, and people died. A tire blew out. A terrible wreck occurred, and a whole family in a station wagon died. Someone drank too much, got on the highway, and hit another car, and a bunch of people died. How could that happen? Why did God let that happen? What would God have had to do to have prevented it? Well, you know the answer to that. Stop the person from drinking. Is God going to do that? Some wild neighborhood gang member decided to drive around a rival neighborhood and just start shooting and killed some people, including a young girl in her bed. Why didn't God prevent that? Could he have? A mother forgot and left a plastic wrapper in the baby's crib. My brother was reading letters on a baptismal tour, had his head down, the letters in his lap. The man who was driving a car next to him failed to notice that they'd left a four-lane highway and had entered a two-lane highway back in about July of 1958. Struck an oncoming truck almost head-on. My brother was so smashed up that he lived in agony for close to a week and died. No, this is not God's world. God is not interfering. God isn't taking a hand. God is not intervening. God is not ruling. He is not using preventative measures. He is not thwarting human nature. God is not rearing our children and grandchildren. We are. God is not behind the institutions of this world. Human beings trying to be right are behind them. Let's turn Revelation 21, 1-5 real quickly, and then one closing scripture that will give us a little bit of a beautiful picture ahead to the time when things won't be the way they are today. We will never have to ask those questions again. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Spiritual metaphor, of course. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. God is coming home. He's coming back to the earth that He has created. He has visited it from time to time. But from the time of Jesus Christ, He has spoken to us through God's Word and not orally and not personally the way He did to the patriarchs and the prophets. And He will never do that until the arrival of Jesus Christ on this earth. This is not a time when God is directly intervening and taking a hand and controlling and guiding individual choices and forcing people to make the right choice. The tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. That means remove the cause of those tears. And there shall be no more death, no more funeral biers, no more shocking telephone calls, no more anguish and agony of loved ones going to the desk at the air terminal to ask, What about my father or mother? Neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And in concluding, let's go to Isaiah 30 and verse 19. Isaiah 30 and verse 19. This is a picture that I have really loved to just let my mind imagine what this is going to be like. And I think about a world in which a wandering child would be brought back to its parents within moments, perhaps by an angel with a quick trip in an angel's arms. I think of someone who is starting to plot what we were talking about, a drive-by shooting by a gang member, although I don't think there'll be any guns. But in any way that a human being can attempt to do something which is so contrary to God's law that it's not only going to break God's law, but is going to really hurt other human beings, hurt children, and cause pain and suffering. For the people that dwell in Zion and Jerusalem, or shall dwell there, this is a restoration and the beginning of God's government, thou shalt weep no more. He will be very gracious unto thee at the voice of your cry, the anguish of human beings. When he shall hear it, he will answer thee. And though the Eternal, though the Lord, give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction during the long suffering of Israel in the time of the tribulation to come, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner any more, but thine eyes shall see thy teachers, and thine eyes shall hear a word behind thee, saying, This is the way, walk ye in it, when you turn to the right hand, and when you turn to the left. When it gets to be a time for God's kingdom to rule on this earth, they won't be like traffic directors, but they will be like teachers and mentors and priests. And guess who has an opportunity to participate in that and to be there to help convey your loved ones, your little children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren through these terrible choices of life? I could get on my knees and do and ask God so many times, but it's too late if I have made the wrong choice. And I've made the wrong decision and suffer the consequences. Let's think back just for a brief moment. How many times in our lives would we have reached out and kissed the hand of a powerful angel of God who would have said in a booming voice, No, don't do that. Don't go there. Don't say that. Don't think about it that way. Don't make that choice. Don't do that. Do this. Thy kingdom come.